I'm starting a new sermon series today. And the title for this one is called Beyond the Wicket Gate. The series is going to be on how the gospel affects us, especially in our day-to-day lives. And our thinking and the ways we act and interact with other people. To begin explaining my sermon title here, Wicket Gate is an allusion to John Bunyan's famous classic Christian book, Pilgrim's Progress. And in Pilgrim's Progress, there's a man that is pointed to enter a wicket gate. And I never knew what that was. I had always assumed it was wicker, that it was made of woven fiber, whatever, small sticks. But I did some research on the internet today, this week, and discovered that wicket means a small gate. So in this picture, the wicket is this door here. It's for people to walk through, whereas the main gate is where the cars go through. So that's what a wicket gate. And sometimes they'll embed the wicket inside the larger gate, so you know a section of the larger gate opens and you can get through. But that's what a wicket gate is, and I'll explain more as we go here. It takes a minute to kind of describe. It's very much based on a paradigm, a way of looking at the gospel and how we can grow as Christians. But it's based this. What I'm going to present to you this morning is based on the first 2.5 chapters of this book, The Gospel-Centered Life, by Robert Thune and Will Walker, which is published by World Harvest Mission, which I've got some friends that are missionaries with that mission agency. And so this is kind of unashamedly just copying material straight out of this book. And I would encourage you, if you would like to meditate on this more, you could go online, buy a copy of this book for yourself and work through it as we're going through these topics in the sermons. Now, a little more explanation about my sermon title. Usually when we think of the gospel and salvation, we think of that one-time event when we became a Christian. Think of the gospel as doorway, as that wicket gate that Christian came through to begin his journey as a Christian, which he lived for years until he came to the celestial city. There was a path, but the wicket gate was the beginning of that path. And it's true that the Bible speaks of the gospel in terms of that one-time event of salvation. Justification is what the theologians used as the term for this one-time event, which happens at the beginning of our Christian life. When we come to a knowledge of the truth, when we submit to the Lordship of Christ and receive His payment for our sins as really being for us, you know, there's a one-time event where that happens, and we're from there on out we're delivered from God's judgment. Sin is no longer reckoned to us; it's reckoned to Christ, and His righteousness is reckoned to us for the rest of our lives. That's usually what we think of in terms of salvation. It's usually the way I think of in terms of the gospel. And so, you know, we need to present the gospel so that those who are not Christians can become Christians. And that's why we preach the gospel. But there's another way to look at it. And this is what this Bible study is going to present. It's going to present the gospel as the means for our ongoing growth in Christian maturity. As the pathway rather than the doorway in our Christian life. Again, the theologians use a term for that, sanctification, being made holy. This is a process. It happens over time for all of our all of our life as a Christian. We're growing, we're being sanctified, we're growing in God's holiness. And it's a process to be delivered from the power of sin. We don't stop sinning altogether when we become a Christian, when we enter that wicket gate. I should also mention that the wicket gate then is based on Matthew 7:13, where Jesus said, "Narrow is the gate, broad is the path, and broad is the gate that leads to destruction." And many there are that find that, but narrow is the gate, narrow is the way to life, and few there are that find it. And that is where John Bunyan got this concept of this narrow wicket gate. It's the narrow gate. It's the one to life and not the one to destruction. But once you're through that gate, God's power continues to transform you and make you more and more like Christ. And I want to consider as we go through this material how that process works, or at least one way to think of how that works. First, let's look at a couple of passages that describe the gospel as process, as that sanctifying process. Okay, in Romans 1:16, Paul says, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes." Here we see salvation is the power of God to salvation. The salvation is power. God's power operating with us for a goal. And what's that goal? Salvation. This is speaking of a process. And that salvation, I think, is speaking of a final state of salvation where, you know, Jesus comes back and we're finally, there is a final statement by God, "You're in heaven." That's part of that. You know, we're justified at the beginning, we're sanctified, and then there is a final point where we're glorified, is another term that's used for that. But the power of God is operating towards that salvation, towards that final point where we are totally confirmed in our salvation for everyone who believes. Colossians 1:6 talks about, Paul talks about the gospel which was preached to the people in Colossae. It was actually preached to them by Epaphras, not by Paul at first. He said, "This gospel has come to you, just like it's also come in all the world, and it is bringing forth fruit, as it is also bringing forth fruit among you since the day you heard and knew the grace of God in truth." So since the day you heard and knew is speaking of that wicket gate. But now it is continually bearing fruit. The power of God is operating in them towards salvation and bearing fruit in their lives. How does the gospel do that? How does that process work? 2 Peter 1 doesn't mention the word gospel exactly, but it also talks about this process. God's divine power has given to us everything that pertains to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us by glory and virtue, by which we've been given exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Again, you can see that one-time event, having escaped the corruption, and He who called us, there is a call and an escape in the past, but now there is this growing phase where God's divine power is operating, giving us everything for life and godliness. Part of this are these promises, which I believe is the gospel, the good news. One point to make here is that on this path, then the power of God operating in us and the promises that we believe are affect our view of God and they affect our view of man. There's a wide spectrum of opinions about who God is and what relating to Him is like. Many of us have, some of us get, I've heard my wife talking about Jesus is my boyfriend songs, some of these songs you hear on the radio that make you think, does this person really have a high enough view of God? Or is this really a little bit sacrilegious? The commonality of the relationship with God, the way they're talking about it. And then on the other hand, there's people that conceive of God as being so transcendent and so far away from us that we really can't relate to Him. And they don't really try to pray. They don't really try to know God. It's enough to show up at church and get some spiritual experience, but they're not really going to try it themselves. This process of being operated on by the power of God through the gospel as a Christian growing in maturity will affect our view of God. And it also will affect our view of ourselves and other people. If you ask most people around us today, not outside the church, ask people, is man basically good or basically bad? They'd tell you he's basically good. We watched a movie Friday night. At the end of the movie, the credits started rolling and the song started playing. And some of the words were, you can move mountains if you'll just believe in yourself. The Bible talks about God moving mountains, but not yourself. But they say, you're basically good, and if you reach down deep enough, you'll find that good. On the other hand, we have people that look at themselves and say, I am no good. I am worthless, and I am essentially bad to the point that I am worthless. We see people commit suicide sometimes when they fall deep into this pit of despair and feelings of worthlessness. I don't know if that was the case for this boy at Manhattan High last week or not, but that kind of thing happens. What does the Bible then say about us and about God? That's really where we need to go to get a correct view of who God is and what we are like. We read this Isaiah 55 passage a little earlier in the service today. I'm having a blank out. Yeah, Isaiah 55. It describes, Let the wicked forsake his way, and the man of iniquity his thoughts, and let him turn to Jehovah, and he will have compassion and be great to pardon. For as the heavens are exalted from the earth, thus my ways, says God, are exalted from your ways, and my thoughts from your thoughts. Here is a picture of God's transcendence. That man, he's saying, is wicked, fundamentally wicked, and full of iniquity. In order to relate to God, the man has to turn away from his wickedness and iniquity towards something fundamentally different from himself. But the gap is great as far as God from us. The gap between humans and God is too great to span from our human side. And Jeremiah 17, we see another commentary on what we are like. The heart of man is deceitful above all things. and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings. Our heart is basically deceitful. It embraces lies before it will embrace the truth. This is the way we naturally are. And as a result, God says that we are subject to his judgment and that we don't pass judgment. We don't, we're not going to survive his judgment because his ways are so far above our ways. That's what the Bible says about God and about us. And it reminds me of Jesus' parable about the rich man and Lazarus, where the that stands between the rich man in hell and Lazarus in heaven. There's a great gulf affixed. There's no way to bridge that gulf except through Christ. What I want to present now is a paradigm that's presented in this book, this gospel-centered life book, considering how we can grow as Christians. The cross beam here would represent the time that we become a Christian. We realize God is holy and we're sinful, and we realize that the gap is too great for us to span, and that we need Jesus because he's the only way that man and God can meet. And maybe you've seen, I didn't find a graphic of that. Maybe you've seen pictures of presenting the gospel in terms of that. You know, man is standing on one side of the canyon and God is on the other side of the canyon, and there's this cross that bridges the canyon so that man and God can meet at the cross. And that is a great picture. It's a biblical picture of what our salvation looks like. And the idea is, as we grow, as time goes on, as we go down the path past the wicket gate, if we're going to grow as Christians, we need to start learning more and more about God. And the more we learn about God, the greater we see that he is, the higher, the more transcendent we see that he is. And at the same time, we also grow to learn more about ourselves. And the more we go down this path, the deeper and deeper we realize our sins are, the worse we realize that we really are. And the wonderful thing is that as these things diverge more and more, and we realize the divergence to greater and greater degrees, we start seeing that the cross is actually bigger than we ever thought it was before. The higher we see that God is, and the more depraved we see we are, the greater we see Jesus' work being. And so it is a way of growing the cross, growing in our love for Jesus, by growing in our knowledge of God and admitting more and more the depths of our sin. This is a paradigm for growing as a Christian, and I think it's a very good one. If you ever go to London and ride the tube, you step onto the train and they say, mind the gap. There's this, foot or two of space between the rail platform and the train. And if you step down into that crack, you could fall down and get hurt. So they're saying they step that. And of course, we can't step across that chasm ourselves, the chasm between our sinfulness and God's holiness. But as we watch that gap grow bigger and bigger, the more we grow and mature in our Christian faith, instead of stepping across it ourselves, we have to keep turning to the gospel and saying, okay, God, you are the power of my salvation towards my salvation. I'm going to believe, Jesus, that you span this gap, that you can deal with even this sin, that you can stretch even that high for me. That's what I would encourage you to consider as a paradigm for growing as a Christian. Now, there are two problems, at least two problems, that we can see just through looking at it in a paradigm like this. One problem is that we can start pretending like our sin isn't that great. It's not really that bad. And so the cross doesn't really have to be that big. And another way that we sinfully stunt our spiritual growth is by performing in order to try to cross that gap part of the way ourselves. We say, you know, I've got these good things that I do, and this brings me closer to God, and so I don't really grow as a result in the knowledge of God. I'm not really growing in the knowledge of myself, and Jesus's work is not really growing in importance in my mind. I can use these strategies of pretending my sin isn't that great, and I can use these strategies of kind of filling in some of that gap for God by my good works. And when we do that, the cross, we feel like the cross doesn't have to get that much bigger, and we don't have to deal with the stress of seeing that gap growing. It is stressful. So I want to look at these two problems. I'll be focusing more on the pretending today, and I hope to spend more time on the performing problem next Sunday. But does the Bible illustrate this? Here's an illustration of someone who minimized their sin, pretending it wasn't as bad as it really was. In Luke 18, a certain ruler came up to Jesus and asked him, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said, "Well, why are you calling me good? There's no one good but God. But you know the commandments. Do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, don't bear false witness, honor your father and mother." And the rich young ruler said, "Well, that's easy. I've been doing all these things since I was a little boy." Jesus doesn't say, "You are a pretty good guy. you really, you know, your sins really aren't that big a deal. Okay, you can come on into to the kingdom of heaven." Jesus realized this guy is minimizing his sin. He doesn't realize that he has offended God. And so Jesus pulls out an example, knowing what's going on in this man's life, knowing that he has an idolatry in the form of greed or covetousness or love of wealth that's idolatrous. And so Jesus says, okay, if you want to join the kingdom of God, sell everything that you have and give it to the poor, and then come follow me. And the scriptures tell us that this rich young ruler went away very sad because he wasn't willing to face up to this idol in his life. He wanted to keep thinking he was pretty good. So what is that? You know, what was his view of God? This rich young ruler felt like God's rules weren't that hard to attain. They were fairly low standards. And his view of himself is a little too high. He thinks he's a pretty good guy, good enough to get into heaven. He's going around calling people good, and Jesus calls him on that and says, "There's no one good but God. You're not good enough." what this rich young ruler does is easy to criticize until we think about the ways we do it ourselves. Want to look at some ways that we minimize our own sin. Often when you know you're minimizing sin if you become defensive when someone brings up a fault. And there's a lot of examples. Hopefully things come to your mind. Many years ago, I hinted to a man in my church that I thought there was something wrong in his life, and because his children seemed troubled about something. But instead of confessing his sin, he exploded at me and yelled at me to get off his property. Sometimes, though, we're more subtle. That instead of exploding and defending ourselves, around the time that my first child was born, I'd do evangelism on Sunday mornings at the Chattanooga Flea Market. And about an hour before church, you know, we would set up a booth and share the gospel with people that walked by. And, of course, the only people there at the flea market on Sunday morning are the Seventh-day Adventists that worship on Saturday and the backslidden Baptists that don't go to church in Chattanooga. So, because everybody's a Christian there, or at least was at some point. But it was funny because we'd set up this booth. Well, it was kind of sad, but amusing at the same time. They knew we were there sharing the gospel. And we didn't even before we said a word, often they would start apologizing and giving us excuses for why they weren't in church. Well, you know, I was sick for a long time, or the Bible says, you know, never said that you had to go to church on Sunday. And I didn't even have to bring it up. Their conscience was already working on them, and they started defending their own sin. Defensiveness is, we need to watch out for that. Maintaining appearances is another way that we minimize our sin. We don't want to look bad in front of other people. And if we feel like other people feel that we look good, then we can feel that we look good before God. It's a pretending game. If I can come to church well-groomed and all my children looking picture perfect, and we're on time, we're sitting down at 10 o'clock, you know, everybody's going to think we are really good. And they're going to think we're really spiritual. And that can kind of help me think I'm really spiritual, and so I'm good with God. But the outward appearances are not what brings us close to God. They can become a mask to cover over our sin and keep us from even considering it. Sometimes we're not proud of our sin, and so we work hard to hide it. We don't want anybody else to shame us, and we're not willing to confess our sin. I don't know. You know, if you're wanting to keep track of the ball scores during church, the ball game, you know, when how do you do that? You know, still church is going on. Do you pull your phone out and it's not the way you do it. At church, you do it like. Okay. You know, you don't want anybody to see it. You're going to hide this. Exaggerating. We had a little boy that came over to our house a few years ago. And he started to something. Oh, he was trying to, I was kind of scratching my head over what is he. Pretty soon after he came in, he started bragging about how strong he was. And he was just this little scrawny boy. And he was saying, you know, yeah, my muscles are so big, and I can carry a 100-pound weight a mile or so. I don't remember exactly what it was he said, but he was bragging how strong it was. And I was trying to figure out, why is he doing this? And then it occurred to me, you know, I've got four teenage boys in the house, and this little boy is suddenly feeling like he's very inferior. And so maybe he's just trying to cover up his feelings of inferiority by bragging about how strong he is. But we do that kind of thing. We like to brag about what we're good at so that other people, you know, put that praise on you, they affirm you, and then you don't have to think of your sin. Sometimes it happens the other way around. We'll exaggerate our crises that we're in. This morning I walked into the kitchen and there was a puddle of water on the floor, and I said, "Whoa, why is there water all over the kitchen floor?" It's exaggerating the crisis. It wasn't all over the kitchen floor, it's just a puddle. But I wanted to get attention, you know, I wanted to, blame shifting is another way that we minimize our sins. It's not, you know, my sin really isn't that bad because it's somebody else's fault. You know, if my wife were more submissive, then I wouldn't get angry so often. Adam said something like that to God, didn't he? "It was the woman that you made, God. Sure, I disobeyed you, but it's her fault." Blame shifting is a way of taking our eyes, of refusing to look at the depths of our sin and saying it's really somebody else's fault, God. And downplaying, you know, similarly, just saying that it's less than it really is. We say that something is a white lie. So yeah, that makes it a lot more respectable, doesn't it, than a lie. It's just a white lie. Well, they're both really lies. Calling it a white lie is downplaying the fact that it is offensive to God. And, you know, I'm sure that, I imagine there's many more things that we can think of, ways that we take our eyes off, that we show an unwillingness to consider the depths of our own sin and try to minimize that. Judging others is another way we do that. Well, taking our eyes off of our own sin and looking at other people's sin, so if their sin is in the spotlight, then our sin is no longer in the spotlight. This is not to say that it's always wrong to exercise discernment. There is a place for using judgment. Seeking to reconcile other people to God. But how many times is our judgmental attitude really just us wanting to feel better because we see in somebody else's sin, and it just makes us feel better that we can see somebody else as worse than us? How much if we had a greater sense of our own sin and a greater sense of God's righteousness, how much less would we look down on other people? So that's looking at, and of course, some of these have some crossover, but we were looking at the minimizing sin. The second problem is that of trying to fill in the gap a little bit by our own performance, trying to earn God's favor that way. In Luke 18, there's another story that illustrates that, and that's Jesus' parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector in the temple. Remember, these two men enter the temple. They're both ostensibly there to worship God and to be renewed in their relationship with God. And how does the Pharisee go about it? He says, "I thank you, God, that I'm not like other men." Not like him. I like the look. I don't know if you can see it very well on that Doré woodcut. He's just, I fast and I pray three times a day and I give to the poor and I do all these good things. Now, what was wrong with that? Isn't it good that he gave to the poor? Isn't it good that he fasted and prayed? Why is he the bad guy if he's doing good things? Jesus says that at the end of that parable, he says, the man who went home justified was the one who bowed and confessed his sin. The point was justification. How were they getting right with God? And this one, the Pharisee, was seeking to be justified, to become right with God, by reminding God of all the good things he had done. That is what was wrong. The tax collector got right with God by confessing his sin and asking God, have mercy on me, a sinner. That's how we get right with God. You see? That's why he's the good guy in this parable. It's not so much the way their lives were, but how they were seeking to get right with God. We do similar things, don't we? What kind of things do you do that make you credible, that make you a good person? For some people, we take great pride in our hard work. I'm a hard worker. I don't take long coffee breaks like so-and-so does. I work the full 8 hours. I don't scrimp. I work 60 hours a week, whatever. I work hard, and therefore I should be respected for that. God should bless me for that. My family is in order. My kids behave not like that, whoever it is. Theologically, I'm Reformed, and you're Arminian. You don't understand the gospel. I do, and I've got it right. Intellectual. I can read the Bible in Latin, and you have to read it in the NIV because you're stupid. That's not going to make us right with God. Self-disciplined. I come to church on time. I wake up early. I have hour-long quiet times every day. I'm a good person. Or maybe you're not one of those disciplined, timely people. Maybe you're proud of, I always respond to people's needs. And that's why I'm never on time. It's because I'm always helping other people. And I'm not like one of these uncaring people that's always on time. I'm flexible. Lifestyle, I don't smoke, I don't drink, I don't chew, and I don't go with girls that do. That makes me better. Thrift, I don't waste God's money, I don't spend money on those things that so-and-so does. And I give. I'm a generous giver. God should bless me for that. Or I'm active, I vote, not like those bozos that just let the nation go to hell in a handbasket. Or I get out there and witness. I'm not one of those liberals that doesn't share the gospel. Or maybe you're one of those liberals. I'm tolerant. I'm not like all those judgmental people. We take pride. And now, are any of these things wrong? No. It's great to seek to grow in these skills and disciplines. They may be all part of growing, the power of God working in our lives towards salvation. They may be part of that path. But they're not ways that we can fill in the gap between us and God. Now, here's a good question. Think about this. What one thing do you need to do for God to approve of you more? Is there one thing in your life that you really ought to overcome, and that God would approve of you more if you could do that? See, that's a trick question. There's nothing you can do to make God love you more. There's nothing you can do to make God love you less. But thinking like this is part of the performing mentality. If you think that God doesn't quite approve of you, then that is an indication that you may be in that trap of performance thinking. And I'm going to be, I plan to talk more about that next week as we get into the sonship concept. But when God thinks of you, if you are a Christian, then He thinks of you with full acceptance, full love, no reservation. He smiles when He thinks of you. He fully loves you. There's nothing more that you need to do to make Him happy with you. So this is the paradigm that I'm wanting to operate from as we look at growing in the Christian life. How can we grow in our awareness of the holiness of God? How can we grow in our awareness of the depth of our sin? And how can we grow in our faith that the cross really does bridge that completely? Isn't the animation fun? Let me just hit some concluding points then. This is the wording from this gospel-centered life book here. Growing in the gospel means seeing more of God's holiness, more of my sin, and then believing the gospel. And how do we go about believing the gospel? That's also something I want to focus more on next Sunday. But the face value of the words do have some obvious meaning. We need to believe that God really did pay for my sin and completely, and that Jesus really is all that I need, and He has been everything for me. As I was thinking about, is this paradigm even biblical? Because, I didn't actually share a Bible verse about this chart. It struck me that it is an interesting graphical demonstration of the first commandment. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Because the greater you see that gap between your sinfulness and God's holiness, the greater you see Jesus is. And the greater you see Jesus is, the greater your love for Him becomes. And so I think it really does fit. Here is a paradigm for loving the Lord your God with all your heart. How am I going to grow in my love for God? It can grow by plumbing more of the heights of God's holiness, plumbing more of the depths of my sinfulness, and believing more fervently in the work of Jesus to save me. In order to walk forward in this path, though, we're going to have to fight against these two crippling things of pretending and performing. We can do that through honesty and through truth. We need to be honest about our own sin. When you realize you've done wrong and you start that defensive speech or start that minimizing excuse, can you catch yourself and say, no, I blew it. I sinned. That was a sin. I'm sorry. And don't try to minimize it. Truth is another thing we need to combat these problems with, and it's God's word is the truth. If we can keep submitting ourselves to God's word, reading a little bit every day or listening a little bit every day, then that's going to continue to feed our minds with the truth about how holy God is and how sinful we are, and help overcome those lies that God isn't so holy, we're not so bad. It takes courage. It's going to take courage. It always takes courage to confess your sin. But don't be afraid to see God as He really is, or to admit how broken we really are. Our hope is not that we're good enough to pass. God's not going to grade on the curve. Our hope is in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, as it says in 1 Corinthians 1:30. Jesus is the one who became for us wisdom from God, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. He is that path that we're talking about beyond the wicket gate. He is the truth that can keep us from falling into being deceived into pretending or performing. He is the sanctifier, the sanctification, as He sends His Spirit to continue to help us grow in holiness. He is the owner, the Redeemer, and the Righteous One. It's His blood and righteousness. My way to heaven. I hope you can kind of think about your spiritual life through that paradigm in the coming week. And we'll try to pick up and build on it some more next week as we talk about sonship.